Good morning.
Good morning.
So thankful that you're here. I think we look a whole lot like Baptists this morning. We're all bunched at the back. And I just want you to know there's nothing faulty about the chairs up here in the front. But it's really nice to see you. Now, one of the issues with going through the scriptures verse by verse, and there's many things that can be said about that, and I think it's the right thing to do. But one of the things that always occurs is that you end up in passages that you'd probably rather avoid. And that's kind of where we are this morning. I avoid in the sense of it's not a happy place necessarily to be, but it is an essential place to be. Now, the last time that I spoke to you, we were in this portion that was read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we went through the first five verses there, focusing on this fellow in the church that his gross sin was not being dealt with, and Paul really focused his attention in two places, and that is for the benefit of the church. This individual that was engaged in sin had to be removed. And then also for the benefit of the individual. He needed to be rebuked and be sent to a point and place of repentance from that sin and regaining, if he is a Christian, regaining fellowship with Christ. And if not, that by that repentance perhaps he might find true faith in Christ. And so this morning we are in the portion here of verses 6 through 8, which happens to be a little short paragraph, but it has much to say. And it's my job to try to take us to understand what Paul is communicating here. And I trust by God's grace that it will mean something to us. Let me ask the Lord once again, please, I need to help me to speak and for you to listen. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we know that any time we approach your precious word, we're on holy ground, we give thanks to you for it. And this instruction was not just for these Corinthians, but it's for us today. Father, convict our hearts and our minds and help us to have the mind of Christ. Help us to take our mind away from the mundane and foolish things that so often engage it in this world to the things that are higher than any of us. Help us to see your will and your glory and your purpose. Please guide me, I beseech you, Father. And give us all understanding in your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked the Lord, the God, if he could see his glory. Now that should be an ambition of every single child of God. We should want to know our God. That's what Paul really proclaimed, I believe, in Philippians 3, that I might know Him. That's what Moses was asking for. But in that context, God spoke to Moses and said that man cannot see God's face and live. And so he showed him his backside, back parts, whatever that means, we don't know. But he didn't see the fullness of the Lord God at all. Now, that fact of no man can see God's face and live is interesting because when you come over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we are told there by John that when Christ returns, that we will see Him. And we will see Him because we will be like Him. And He doesn't mean there that we'll be gods. He means that we will be righteous. We will be pure and holy. And the reason, therefore, that man cannot see God and live is because man is unholy. Man is unrighteous. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. There is a separation that was made between you and our God that is being restored and can only be restored in Jesus Christ. Now, God's attitude and character are so different than ours. And the whole issue of being a Christian is growing in the knowledge to understand God's character. We are being, if we are Christian, transformed as we study His Word from glory to glory into the very image of Christ. But we're all somewhere along that compendium, and we fall short of that glory and will always fall short until we are in glorified bodies. But God's relation to sin is so different than ours. Ours is a relationship with sin as a way of life. That's unfortunate, but it's true. It surprises some church people that there are some things that God cannot do. So, well, wait a minute now. He's God. He can do anything. No, He can't. He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't deceive. He can't promote sin. He can't allow evil to come into His presence. Those are things that God can't do. Why? Because it's His nature. It's His nature. This is the practical reason it took God's own Son to defeat sin. It wasn't something He could just overlook and say, well, you know, sort of like our politicians, I think, are trying to do with the federal debt. Yeah, we'll just ignore that. Because God is holy and righteous and good. He cannot just merely overlook sin. Man, on the other hand, sins like he's drinking water and maligns those who speak against sin. That's the day and age in which we live. Man makes comments like along the way, well, you know, if I were God, I would do things a lot differently. There wouldn't be all this suffering and all of these problems and this death thing that's going on. As if you and I are deserving of better than what we receive. And you see, all of that mentality is a neglect of understanding who we are. Something the church is failing in. Most churches are, well, I'll say most, many churches today won't even talk about sin. Why? That's a negative thing. And we're going to build up your self-esteem. So we don't want to talk about sin. Let's talk about all the positive things there are. But that's not what the Bible speaks of. You know, you can't turn anywhere in this Word that you don't find the issue with sin, 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 sin. But thankfully, on the other side is Savior, 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 Savior in Jesus Christ. The story is about Him. Now, when we come to this portion of Scripture, Paul is dealing with this gross sin that is within the very church of God. And what is the church of God? It's supposed to be the steward of the truth, isn't it? The repository or the extension of the work of Christ on the earth to be a light and a salt in the earth, that it might point people to Jesus Christ, who is alone the answer for man's problem, because man has a problem. You have a problem. I have a problem. A problem that I can't overcome. Can't possibly overcome. Well, with that little warm-up, look with me at verse 6. As Paul continues in his discussion with this Corinthian church, which was a wayward church, dealing with them, and he says in verse 6 that your boasting is not good. Wow. Here's a man caught in gross sin back in chapter 5, verse 1, this immorality that he's spoken of. And here they are talking in terms of pride. And this really goes back to the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 12, where they're fussing and fighting among themselves, each one of them trying to get their upper hand. It's really an exercise in the flesh. It's prideful boasting in men. And they are so focused on men, so focused on pleasing men, that they've lost sight and concern for knowing and pleasing God. Even blinded to blatant sins and God's view of sin. And the results of this misguided attitude carries these sobering things. First of all, we got the leadership that's actually in a braggadocious attitude about it. Now, we'll see in a moment, that's what the world does. They may be bragging about their broad-mindedness. And after all, we're saved by grace, and grace is unmerited favor. But you know what Jude, verse 4 says? That there were those that had crept in into the church unaware by the brethren that turned the grace of God into licentiousness, a license for the flesh. And you see, here is the church of the living God that is supposed to be the light, and what do they have? They have darkness. Christ tells us, what affiliation does light have with darkness? None whatsoever. If you look with me over at chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians and verse 16, the same word is used. Paul says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Kachima is in the Greek. I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul won't even boast about so-called his good thing here, is the point. Because it's not really of him. It's a burden that God has placed upon his heart. And yet, mankind, according to this, is boasting about this wickedness that is pervading the church of the living God. Please go back with me to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, in which Israel had become into a deplorable condition. And of course, that condition is seen even in the words that we'll see here. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, well, let me back up to verse 14. You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? These things don't seem to have done us any good at all. So now we call the arrogant blessed. And not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Look at verse 18. He talks about a time, he says, when you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And that's a time when God's Spirit will be at work. Now, the point I want to make is that that is exactly what we are supposed to be about in the church. The church is the work of Christ on the earth. And it's to have the very mind of Christ. And there has to be divisions between that which is righteous and good and holy before God and that which is evil. Look at verse Malachi 4:1. For behold, a day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And that day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. Now, love would tell us that these individuals that are living apart from Christ and thumbing their nose at Him, per se, and His precious Word, and even their own conscience, as they have seared it in unrighteousness and His holy Word, are going to be judged. And there's going to be no hope for them. What would love indicate for us to do? Tell them. Deal with them. Oh, they're not going to like that, are they? No. But they must be told. They must be told. And that's what preaching the gospel is all about. God from the beginning has shown that any transgression of His will that is evil must be dealt with in the most strident fashion conceivable. I think one of the most benign accounts I think of in Scripture, at least seems to me benign to me, and at the time it made David angry, was when Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you know, they're carting the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Of course, they were carrying it on an ox cart instead of like God told them to carry it. But nonetheless, they hit a pothole or something, and the cart nearly knocked the Ark of the Covenant off on the ground. And so Uzzah just puts his hand up there to correct the cart, or to correct the Ark from falling off. What happens? Bam! God killed him. Because what Uzzah and you and I, and that's for our instruction, must understand is that something that to us may seem innocent, the wages of sin, and this was in violation of what God told them to do, and the wages of sin is always death. Always destruction. You see, the lie of the day is that God's love accepts sin. Well, God's love does accept sinners who repent. But God hasn't come into an agreement with sin. This is a direct assault on the truth. In fact, since it's in 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians 13:6 in the love chapter of the Bible. Notice this little phrase. Love, in verse 6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. The love that God has cannot be separated from righteousness, cannot be separated from truth. They all have to go hand in hand. They are connected at the hip, as it were. It's impossible to foster God's love in unrighteousness. It is impossible to foster God's love in untruth. That's why the preciousness of God's Word. And then there's people that say, well, you know, I really just like to compare myself with other people. And, you know, I look up and down the neighborhood and the block there, and, you know, and there's old Joe over there, and Smitty and Philip, and, yeah, those guys are not really nice guys. They use bad language, and you know, I heard that Joe runs around on his wife, and Philip, well, he didn't even pay his taxes last year. Whatever. So I'm better than they are. Well, we dare not look at each other. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We're all under sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. We don't look at each other. If you supposedly are a better man than him, so what? What you need to look at and I need to look at is God. We look at His Word. We look at His standard. And that's why Christ came, of course, that He that knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Hallelujah. So God is saying through Paul to this church that your action of not dealing with this sin is the same as boasting in the sin before me. It is the idea that you're placing something as more important than your relationship with God. And you know, that's what sin is. When Adam and Eve cast all of us into sin in that garden, that's exactly what they did. They violated God's command. And they said, well, you know, there's something that is more important to me than my Creator and my Lord. And guess what that is? That's idolatry, isn't it? And that's why we looked at that this morning in Colossians 3:5, that when you're listing off sins, they really ultimately all boil down to a bottom line of idolatry. And our Lord is a jealous Lord. He's God, and He was not going to have some other God. And I don't see how that can be possible, that we can have another God while claiming Him as God. It doesn't work that way. And that's what this church was attempting to do. Because the acceptance of sin by the church sets the church at odds with the Lord of which they claim to represent. Particularly, I would say that it is upon the responsibility of the leaders of the church for dealing with sin. So this whole passage here could be an admonition very well for us church leaders, and we could get over in the corner and talk about this. But it's also true for individuals, because the church is made up of individuals. It's true in your life. And sin, according to God, is a big deal. Well, you say, well, I'm not really convinced about that. Was it a big deal in the garden? Can you imagine what that did? I've thought about that sometime. You know, Eve was deceived, and Adam, he just wanted to get along with Eve. You know, it seems pretty simple to me, so he just kind of went along with it. You know, that's whatever you say, honey, I'll do it. It cast the whole human race into the mess that we're in. You think about all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the suffering, all of the trouble, all of the death that wages of sin brought upon you and me. We are a people in that condition that have no hope. We've been judged already as we studied this morning. You see, it matters what our attitude to sin is. That's why Jesus was called in Matthew chapter 1, 21, when He said, what shall we name Him? His name shall be Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Not in their sins, but from their sins. Look back with me to Isaiah chapter 5. This is the kind of world that we live in today. At one time, perhaps it was a little better than this, but it's certainly not now. Here are the woes through the prophet Isaiah, and a woe here is not like a naughty, naughty. A woe here is a curse. This is God pronouncing a curse upon people. The God of the universe that will be the judge of all man. He says, in beginning in verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if it were cart ropes. They're just hauling it around. Like as if they're, you know, it's fruit for the market or something. Who say, let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Is that going on? Oh boy, you better believe it. We're redefining all the evil and making it the best thing around, because we love darkness rather than light. Who substitute darkness, that's what he says here, for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Everything is turned upside down outside of Christ. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Where are we to get our wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. From His precious Word. We've abandoned that. We don't need this Word anymore. And if we use it at all, let's run here and there and pull a little something, some little goodie out of here and use that as a launching pad to talk about all these good and positive things that are going on in our life. And my friend, that's the broad road that leads to hell. We have to be honest as we approach the Scripture and what it says about thus saith the Lord. So, does the church have an obligation to deal with sin among its members? Well, of course it does. That's not a fun thing to do. And when sin becomes obvious in the church, what happens? The church becomes, by its testimony, more associated with Satan than Christ. In fact, would you turn with me back to John chapter 8 and verse 44? Listen to these politically correct words of Christ to the religious leaders of His day. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." There we have it again. Now, my friend, he's not just talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to every single individual born into the world outside of Jesus Christ Himself. We are after our father, the devil. That's why we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we love to sin. Men love darkness rather than light. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, when Paul talks about this, he talks about it in terms of men following after the course of this world and the prince of the course of this world. And he's talking there about the evil and the deception and the darkness that pervades the earth. And he says that we were by nature children of wrath, children under God's judgment of wrath and condemnation, because we are sinners. And no sinner can stand before God. And that's why we need Christ. Because we can be dressed in His righteousness. And that makes all of the difference. Inconceivable difference. Now, here we have this church that's dealing with immorality here, and what we do again when someone is engaged in sin, it brings something to the church that says you're more associated with Satan than you are with God. And the world loves that, by the way. That's been going on now for years. All this stuff, there's been all kinds of perversion and all kinds of wickedness that's come to the surface in various church organizations. I won't name any, you know who they are. They've all been involved in it. the pastor running off with the secretary, and then there's been all kinds of homosexuality and all kinds of wickedness and perversion and uncouth things that are despicable to God. And it makes the church look like it's more associated with Satan than Christ, and in some cases it certainly is. But at the same time, please don't get concerned. We're not going to form a posse here of church police and sneak around looking in your windows and say, find out what you're doing. I don't want you coming to my house and doing that either, by the way. There were three things that were obvious here in this sin that was going on. If we go back to verse 1 of chapter 5, it was reported. It was known to everybody. This wasn't something that was hidden. That's one of the reasons they were bragging about it, or see how broad-minded we are and accepting we are and so forth and so on. And it was no simple offense. It was so vile as to be even practiced among the pagans. Nobody's following you around with a checklist and say, brother, I don't like the way you did that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about an immorality so vile as he says, it's not even to be accepted among the pagans. That means those that have not God don't even do that. And he says here, has his father's wife, and that is in the present active infinitive, which means that it was an ongoing sin. It wasn't something that happened last year or the year before. We put that away, but it's ongoing right then, and it's continuing. Now, I haven't gotten very far, have I? He says in 6b here, we'll call it, there's a spread of sin that is a very prominent danger that why sin cannot be tolerated in the church and it can't be tolerated in the individual. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Do you not know? Now, leaven here is a substance used to cause dough to rise. Everybody, I think, probably knows that. And it only takes, it's my understanding, I wouldn't know anything about it because I've never made dough rise. But it only takes a little pinch of it, only a little teeny bit of it. And metaphorically, it was understood of evil influence having extensive corrupting power. All evil, all bad doctrine, or anything contrary to godliness and truth. And it was symbolically proclaimed in the Old Testament. I won't get you to turn there, but if you go to Exodus chapter 12, when they were initially given all of the information about celebrating the Passover. Now, what was the Passover? Remember? It's when the death angel came and the Israelites put blood on their doorpost, which was a symbol of the lamb that would be slain, which is Jesus Christ. And the death angel passed over them because they had the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. And they're told, and it seems like this goofy thing to me. You can't for 7 days have any leaven in your house. Boy, you better not have any leaven in your house. You get rid of all the leaven in your house. And you say, what is this all about? Well, he says here that all of these things, of course, well, he doesn't say it here, but we know elsewhere, 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. And he tells us the end of that, if we're training in righteousness. And this is given for our example too here. God was teaching these Israelites about sin. And he says here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It infects the whole. Look with me quickly at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, look at verse 11. Here Christ is talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. Really back up in verse 6. Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He says, how is it that you do not, and they didn't understand what in the world he's talking about. They thought he was talking about bread. How is it you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's symbolic here. And the whole point is, it's symbolic of something that spreads. I dare use the term cancer, because that's a graphic picture for us. And some of us that have either had or have cancer understand that. The horridness of that disease, it spreads and consumes the body if it's not killed. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Paul here says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You and I can't, as it says in Proverbs 6:27, we can't take fire in our bosom. If you go out and get a big old stick of fire that's blazing away and bring it up to your bosom, guess what? You're going to get burned. And that's the same idea. And it's the same idea that's moved into the church. In Joshua chapter 7, we see examples of this, by the way, all over the Scripture. But in Joshua chapter 7, the Israelites had crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, and they went to defeat the city, the place Ai, and they thought, well, we just need a few men to go there. They're a pushover. And they got defeated. And a bunch of them got killed. And when Joshua inquired of the Lord, what happened? You said you would be with us. He informed him that there was sin in the camp. And there was that fella Achan that had hidden idolatrous false gods in his tent, and they had to be flushed out. And Achan was put to death before Israel could succeed as a whole, as a nation. And the point that is being made there is that sin is so radical, so contrary to God, that any place it is seen, the result is trouble and death. There is nothing good that can come from sin. And everybody here knows that we as human beings rationalize our sin. We say, oh, it's just a little thing. Oh, it just doesn't matter what I do here or there or whatever. That's not what the Scripture says. The church cannot exist with members engaged in this kind of immorality that is obvious to all. And so, let me try to move on here. He says in verse 7, back in our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Now, clean out the old leaven is a command, and it correlates to what Israel had to do at the Passover. And every Passover they celebrated, they had to get rid of the leaven in the house because it was a picture of sin. And if you really think about it and study it, all of those things that the Israelites had to go through for purification were incredible. All those lambs that had to be slain and all that washing and all that ceremonial stuff was to point people to understand and to point you and I to understand. All that blood and gore and mess and ritual was so that we might understand how awful sin is. That's the whole purpose. And that's why he uses this word clean out, which is a Greek word that means to purge thoroughly, and it's a radical commitment And when we're speaking of you and I as new creatures in Christ, it begins at conversion. In fact, look at Philippians chapter 4. If you look at Philippians 4:8, Paul sums up his admonition and instruction to the Philippian church. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's what we're to be about. No person can say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I was saved by grace, but I'm just living in sin, because after all, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. Does it? Is that what the Bible says in the sense of new creaturehood? If any man be in Christ, he is a old creation, just reforming himself a little bit, but not a whole lot, because after all, that's just too radical. No. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things, old leaven, pass away. Behold, new things come. Because he says here, back in our passage, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. There's the picture. What they were doing physically, we are to do in a spiritual manner. We are to clean out the old leaven, because Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. This is what Romans chapter 6, 1 through 7, which I certainly don't have the time to go there, is all about. It talks about the fact that if Christ died and we are in Christ, that we died with Him, that we are to be raised to newness of life. We're dead to sin, he says. Sin is no longer to reign in our mortal bodies. Now, this has absolutely nothing to do with earning your salvation. It has everything to do with your new creaturehood and what you're to be if you are in Christ, and that even becomes one of the proofs of your relationship with Him. And let me move on to verse 8. He says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying there's something entirely different in the mind, as should be, of every Christian. Our life should be a celebration of the Feast of Passover. That is the point. It means symbolically an analogy of what God has done for us in the same way of what God did for Israel. He took them physically out of Egypt. He did it miraculously, supernaturally. They could never have done it themselves. But God redeemed them out of Egypt. He has redeemed you and I. If you're in Christ and your faith and confidence is in Christ alone, He has redeemed you from the pit of destruction, from the gates of hell, from the sinfulness that exists among all people that are in unrighteousness. And so he's saying, let your whole life be a sacrificial festival to God, consecrated to Him, a life expressing what He is like. It's not a bunch of rule-keeping as such that we just kind of, all the religions are trying to do that. Oh, we just keep these rules. God will be happy with us. There's a passage in Jeremiah 13 that says, can the leopard change his spots? Or the Ethiopian the color of his skin? Then you, being evil, can do good. The point is that we need a radical change. We need a change that only God can bring. It's not something we can do. But if we have that change, Paul is trying to explain to them that it is a celebration of that change that we're supposed to be living. He says, not with old leaven, old sins, the old life characterized by malice and wickedness, of which is characteristic of the world, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Think about how sweet that is. Sincerity and truth. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that sincerity, this celebration, is a clearness, a purity, a free from deception. It's so clear that the sun can shine right through it and it reveals no impurities. That is our goal. That is what the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. Pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Or 1 John 3:2, when he's talking about the return of Christ, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And sincerity and truth, and that word truth means real or genuine, that which characterizes the God, the moral reality that conforms to Christ. Now let me close out here, if I can. The reality of being saved by grace apart from self-effort or laws has caused some to believe that sin is not important or offensive to God. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are saved to be like Him. As Ephesians 2:8-10 says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And those good works are not things that I think are good works. Those are the good works that God performs in a person. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, Christ-likeness in every way. Others believe love means acceptance of sin. No, it doesn't. It's clear from Scripture that love and sin cannot go together any more than God and sin can go together. If we are His sons, how can we be loving sin? It was even sin that caused the vicarious death of Christ. If sin could just be overlooked, do you think God would have sent His Son to die on the cross? Oh, how we need to reason things through. God hates sin. And we should hate what God hates. We should be ashamed of our sin, not boasting in it. And so the church must deal with sin that arises in its body. And individually, you must deal with sin that arises in your heart. In fact, I was thinking of the fact that in Matthew chapter 5, Christ talks about in His Sermon on the Mount that if your eye offends you, He says, tear it out. Can you imagine that? And He's talking there about offends you in the sense that it causes you to sin. He says, if your hand offends you, it causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. He's saying the most important thing for you and me is to deal with our sin. Now, you and I can't deal with it by ourselves. That's to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that is in us, both to will and work according to His good pleasure. We have to ask God to help us. But if you're in Christ, understand what you are as a creature and celebrate. Celebrate the Lord Jesus and what God has done. By seeking to please Him and walk in the light, a life of celebration and love and joy and thanksgiving. And if you're not in Christ, you've just been playing religious games or thinking that you're as good as the guy down the street or better, my friend, you're not. And it really doesn't matter because the guy down the street may be going to hell. You need to be in Christ Jesus. And He saves sinners. That's what He does. He says, come unto Me. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ. Take up your cross and follow Him. All that matters is found right there. God help us. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. Forgive me for moving so fast through these important issues. And I pray that this Word would permeate our lives and hearts and make us think about how we're to live and what we're supposed to do, those of us that are in Christ Jesus. And those of us that are outside of Christ, oh Father, open their ears and open their eyes to the truth, that they might turn to Christ and find their only hope in Him and what He has done on Calvary's cross. How we praise You, and we do celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.